Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 21 verses in that chapter. As you know, we're going through the book of Acts on a Sunday morning, and this is the part we're up to, Acts chapter 15. This is God's word. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from the lips the message of the gospel, from my lips the message of the gospel, and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. The remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Amen. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. There is a big difference between something being necessary and something being sufficient. Think about oxygen. Oxygen is necessary for you to light a fire. So when you start, maybe if you have an open fire or a wood burner, if you're going to light your fire, you get some matches, you get the fuel, and you wheel in your bottle of oxygen, don't you? Right? No, you don't. Of course not. There is oxygen in the air, and you strike a match, and you light the fuel, and because of the oxygen in the air, the fire can take place. If you went into a vacuum, and you had some breathing apparatus on, of course, and you tried to light a fire, you wouldn't be able to do it because there is no oxygen. Oxygen is necessary for fire, of course. If you're going to space, you cannot light a fire. Now, someone might ask the question, well, how do the space thrusters work? They have oxygen canisters built in. But the point is, oxygen is necessary for fire. But thankfully, although oxygen is necessary for fire, it's not sufficient for fire. Why do I say thankfully? Well, just imagine if it was sufficient, so all you needed for fire was oxygen. The entire atmosphere would just burn up. If that was all that was required, the whole atmosphere would literally go up in smoke. But thankfully, it is necessary, it is not sufficient. Cue our passage for today. Is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ necessary for us to be saved? Or is it sufficient for us to be saved? Now, this is a big deal. It's the very heart of the passage that we're looking at this morning, and it is at the very heart of what we believe as Christians. There are so many alternative brands of Christianity who hold the Bible to be some form of word from the Lord, and some of those forms of Christianity say that the grace of our Lord Jesus is necessary but not sufficient. We believe it is sufficient, not just necessary. We believe so strongly that the grace of God is sufficient for our salvation that it is part of our basis of faith here at Hope Church. So if you want to be a church member, or if you are a church member, you have to believe that the grace of God is sufficient for our salvation. This is what our basis of faith says. Salvation is entirely the work of God's grace. It cannot be earned, and it is not deserved. It has been accomplished by the death and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is declared and offered to all by the preaching of the gospel, granting forgiveness through repentance of sins and faith in Christ. It is the only means of being adopted into the family of God and receiving all the benefits of eternal life with Him. So the very beginning, the first sentence of that section, our basis of faith says, salvation is entirely the work of God's grace. So God's grace is not just necessary for salvation, it is sufficient. That's what we're saying. But is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, that's at the very heart of our passage today. Our section in Acts runs from chapter 15, verse 1. If you are trying to read through Acts as we're looking at it, this section runs right until chapter 16 and verse 5. So if you get a chance, please do read those verses at some point if you have time. In verses 1 to 6 in the passage that we read, we see firstly the disagreement. Remember back to last time we were in the book of Acts, we looked at Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They'd gone from Antioch, which was their sending church, and they traveled to an island called Cyprus, and then from Cyprus, they subsequently moved on to the area of Galatia, and they evangelized many different towns in Galatia. Paul spoke to both Jews and also Gentiles, and his message was always the same. Turn from worthless things to the living God. Throughout Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey, they had seen great opposition. They'd been driven from town to town, that is by persecutors, not by car. They'd been driven from town to town. The Jews had followed them around, just stirring up constant trouble and opposition. Paul, on one occasion, was stoned and left for dead. But in every place they preached, regardless of the opposition, there was a common theme. The common theme was the fact that people believed the gospel. Wherever they went, people were converted. Now, in our passage, Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch, and you can imagine they were buzzing. They were quite literally buzzing from what happened. Look at chapter 14, verse 27. On arriving there, that is Antioch, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they return to Antioch, and maybe it's a Monday night missionary meeting. Maybe it's part of a Sunday service. They get a 10-minute, 15-minute spot. Whatever it is, they stand up, and they are just full of what God has done through them. It's just amazing how God has been at work amongst the Gentiles. Now, that's all well and good. It sounds like it was brilliant to be in that meeting and just hear everything that was happening. But then some people were not pleased. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is a big issue. Think about it. When we looked at the first mission journey, we said there were common things that happened in every town. So they preached in every town. There was opposition in every town. They saw conversions in every town. There was also something else that they did in every town. That was, they did not circumcise people in every town. They didn't, and of course we're arguing from silence, but they didn't circumcise people. And these men, what are they saying? They're saying, well, actually, all those conversions that you're talking about never took place. That's the implication, isn't it? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. What these opponents are saying of Paul and Barnabas, they're saying that none of those people were truly saved. Also, by implication, what they're saying is all of us who haven't been circumcised are not saved. Talk about pouring cold water on all that missionary enthusiasm. Now, it's really an interesting statement, and it's really an interesting question. And what they're saying, really, that people can only be saved through circumcision, raises two other questions. And the two questions it raises, saying you cannot be saved without circumcision, is who can be saved and how are you saved? That's the two things that's raised by their statement. So firstly, who can be saved? As we look through the book of Acts, the answer to that question changes. Well, the answer doesn't change. What the early church thought the answer was changes. Initially, although Peter's sermon proclaimed that this message was for all people, initially, in practice, the early church only spoke to Jews. In other words, you can only be saved if you're the same as us, if you're a Jew like me. But then over time, through persecution and other events, we read about how Samaritans became part of the kingdom of God. We read how God-fearers came into the kingdom of heaven. All these people were being saved. See, the early church's thinking began to catch up with gospel truth. But now, although the early church accepted that you can be saved if you're not like me, in other words, not a Jew, what are they saying? If it's true that you have to be circumcised to be saved, what they're saying is you can be saved as long as you become like me. I remember several years ago we had a visiting preacher who told a story. I think he told it to me privately. And this story was how he was visiting another country doing mission work. I think it was India, but I may be wrong. And he said he was booked in to speak at a church that he couldn't wait to speak at this church because the name of the church was exactly the same as a church in his area near where he lived, a church he'd been preaching to before. And he thought, I cannot wait to go to this church in a totally different country that has the same name as the church I've been to back home. He said on that Sunday, when he went into that church, it was totally bizarre. The country he was being a missionary to in India was totally different culturally to the UK. It still is. But he said, when I went into that church, everyone was dressed like people in the church back in England. He said it was totally weird. It was like the church from the UK had just been placed in the middle of this country. And he said, even though they weren't saying this, what was that saying to people? It was saying, if you want to hear the gospel, if you want to become a Christian, then first you have to become like me. First you have to dress like me. Be the same as me. So that's one issue that's raised by this statement. You've got to be saved, you need to be circumcised. Who can be saved? Is it people who are just like me? No, of course not. The gospel is for anyone. It doesn't matter what culture you're from. It doesn't matter who you are. The gospel is for all people. The other issue that's raised is how are you saved? Now, you might think, these people have come down from Jerusalem, these men, they're only insisting on one thing. It's surely no big deal. Imagine you were joining the club. Let's say it's the local choir. I don't know if there is a local choir. I assume there probably is in Ashton. And you see an advert for the local choir. So you ring up and you speak to the contact. And the person who is listed as a contact, you ring up and they say, oh, it'd be great to have you down with us. Let me just tell you some of the things that you need to agree to be part of our club. The first thing you need to agree to is, where possible, you need to be committed to coming to the practices. You just need to be there. It's just really hard work if people don't turn up. So unless you've got a really good reason, it really helps if you're there. Also, if you become part of our club, we're going to put you on the rota. Twice a month, you're going to have to bring biscuits. Is that okay? And then thirdly, you're going to have to pay just a small amount of money just to hire the venue. Does that all sound all right? You say, that sounds great. Can't wait to come and join the choir. You get down there on the first practice night and you walk in and you meet the person you spoke to on the phone. That person says, by the way, just one more small thing I forgot to tell you. You need to buy your own hymn book. It's $4.99. Now, most reasonable people would either say, sure, no problem, here's the money, sign me up. Or, do you know what, I really can't afford that, so I'm just going to leave it. What probably wouldn't happen is verse 2. This brought them into sharp dispute. It's not going to happen, is it? So why are Paul and Barnabas such sticklers? It's only one thing. Well, it's because the gospel and becoming a Christian is nothing like joining a choir, is it? That one extra detail changes everything. It's a bit more like seeing an advert on the wall of a restaurant saying, eat here for free. There's a small asterisk. You go and you read the small print and it says, only joking, you'll be charged full price. It's a bit like that. The entire basis is changed. Saying you are saved by God's grace means salvation is a free gift. Saying you have to be circumcised to be saved is saying it is a wage you have to pay. One author writes this: the issue can be clarified by a series of questions. Is the sinner saved by the sheer grace of God in and through Christ crucified when he or she simply believes, that is, flees to Jesus for refuge? Has Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, done everything necessary for salvation? Or are we saved partly through the grace of Christ and partly through our own good works and religious performance? Is justification by faith alone or through a mixture of faith and works, grace and law, Jesus and Moses? Are Gentile believers a sect of Judaism or authentic members of a multinational family? It was not some Jewish cultural practices which were at stake, but the truth of the gospel and the future of the church. That is the debate. This is no small thing that we see in Acts chapter 15. This is massive. There is so much at stake. Is the gospel good news that changes me forever, or is it a self-help guide? Is God going to receive all the glory, or is God going to get some, but I'm going to get some for the bit I did? The church at Antioch decided too much was at stake. They decided that this was such a big issue that they were going to have to send some people down to Jerusalem to consult with the elders and leaders in the church down there. So Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem and recount everything that has taken place along with some of the proponents of circumcision, which brings us to verses 6 right through to verses 21. And this is the decision. And basically in this section we see three smaller sections. Firstly, Peter points to Pentecost. Peter reminds all the people who are present in this meeting, which verse 6 tells us are the apostles and the elders. He tells all the people present what happened at Pentecost. He tells people how in the past, some Gentiles believed the gospel, and what happened? What happened when Gentiles believed the gospel? They received the Holy Spirit just like they did at Pentecost. How can you affirm the authenticating work of God in someone's life? Surely, if they have received the person of the Holy Spirit, that shows that God is for them. So Peter says in verses 8 and 9, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. And of course, he's speaking mainly about Cornelius and how Cornelius received the Holy Spirit, just like they did at Pentecost. So what is Peter saying? Peter is saying the Holy Spirit has entered their hearts. God himself has made Gentiles his dwelling place. God has given them the gift of the Holy Spirit. You cannot receive a greater, more permanent, more powerful gift than God himself. What did they conclude? Verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. That was the early church's position, that God saves people by grace alone. So, firstly, Peter points to Pentecost, but secondly, Paul and Barnabas point to their pioneer work. So in verse 12, we read, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So Paul and Barnabas have seen firsthand how God had transformed the lives of so many Gentiles. Now, of course, we don't get our theology from our experience, but this experience only proves to back up what the early church already believed, and that is we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, not through circumcision. Thirdly, James, who appeared to be the leader of the early church, James points to the prophets. He seems to have the final say. He seems to come up with his course of action, that is James. But before he states his course of action, he says that this is exactly what the prophets spoke about. This is no afterthought. This isn't God changing who is going to be saved. This was always God's intention right through the Old Testament. We see the prophetic hope that the Gentiles will be known as God's own people. What a privilege to be known, to be said of you that you are God's people. Right through the Bible, we see God's zeal and passion for having a people for himself. We see it in the Garden of Eden. We see it with Israel. We see it in the New Testament, and we see it in the book of Revelation. God is working to have a people, his own treasured possession. And ultimately, God establishes this people. He saves this people through Jesus. Jesus alone. That is God's plan for everyone, that it is through Jesus alone, including me and including you. Christianity is exclusively inclusive. Do you realize that? Christianity says there is only one way. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's people at the end of days into all eternity will be made up from nations, all the nations of the world. There will be diversity, but total harmony. There will be difference, but there is commonality. The Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this big idea that we hear about on the news about big society, inclusivity, equality, it can never work. For inclusivity and equality to work, there must be exclusivity, the way of the cross. So anyway, James makes this decision. It's the decision of all the elders and all the church leaders that a letter should be sent to the Gentile believers instructing them to abstain from certain things. Now, please don't misunderstand the purpose of this list. This list that the early church comes up with to send to the Gentiles is not everything the early church wants us to know about morality. That's not the purpose of this list. This list basically is certain things that the Gentiles need to adhere to for the sake of the Jews who culturally have these things deeply ingrained into them. Now, I can talk about that with you privately after if you want. So that ends the first theological debate of the early church. And the decision was reached that salvation is by grace through faith alone, not by circumcision. Two closing applications. Whoever you are, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has purified your heart. He has sealed you by the Holy Spirit. If you have confessed your sin, he has forgiven your sin. That is independently of any work you have or haven't done. So this morning, if you are carrying around a load of guilt, if you look at your past and you have just a sense of areas where you've not done enough or something that's tripped you up, just know for a fact, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have faith in him, if you've confessed your sin, all your sin is dealt with. It is gone. I know at times there are times when we break our Father's heart, when our daily walk is broken, but realize this, confessed sin is dealt with sin. It is gone. God has taken payment for your sin from the Lord Jesus Christ. Above Sophia's cot, there is a piece of wallpaper that's been ripped. And that was ripped by my daughter. And every time I go into that room with her, we see that bit of wallpaper. And I say to her, Sophia, do you want to go and sit on the naughty chair? And she laughs. She laughs because she knows that that's already been dealt with. Her mum's already told her off about that bit of wallpaper, and she knows now the issue is gone. When God forgives you your sin, it is dealt with. God's not going to any longer put you on the naughty chair. He's not going to give you a smack because it's been dealt with in Jesus. It is finished. It is done. There is a line drawn under it. Why does God love you? Why is he pleased with you? If your answer starts with, because I've, you're falling into the same error as the circumcision party. We are saved by grace through faith. It is not because what we have or haven't done. Believe that and live in the freedom that it brings. The other day I read this. What is the biblical story? It is the story of a God of love invading the world in the person of his son to establish his kingdom of love by a radical sacrifice of love, to forgive us in love and to draw us into his family of love and to send us out as ambassadors of the very same love. The entire hope of fallen humanity rests on this one thing. Circumcision? No. That there is a Savior who is eternally steadfast in redeeming, forgiving, reconciling, transforming, and delivering love. Without this, the Bible is a book of interesting stories and helpful principles, but it is devoid of any power to fix what sin has broken. Without the total saving work of Christ, we have no power to fix what sin has broken. Final point of application. The Apostle Paul does everything possible to remove any barrier of someone receiving the pure message of the gospel. Do we? So Paul so strongly wants to make sure that this message of grace isn't polluted, he sharply disputes and debates this false teaching. He knows what's at stake. But then, please, if you have a Bible, just turn with me to Acts chapter 16. This is the very final end of the section that we're covering this week. In chapter 16 and verse 1, it's really interesting. Paul has begun on another missionary journey. And notice what he does. Verse 1, he meets this disciple called Timothy. Verse 3, we read how Paul wants to take Timothy along with him. Now notice what he does in verse 3. So he circumcised him. Isn't that a bit of a strange thing to read? So Paul has just had all this debate in Jerusalem about whether you need to be circumcised for salvation or not. And then one of the very first things he does after that big debate is goes and finds this disciple called Timothy and has him circumcised. Is Paul sort of saying, maybe I was a bit harsh? Maybe I need to back down a little bit? No, of course not. Paul hasn't felt the pressure and thinks, I need to go back on that. Paul isn't thinking we got it wrong at that meeting. Not at all. Paul doesn't want Timothy to be a stumbling block to Jews hearing and receiving the gospel of Christ. That is why he has him circumcised, so the Jews will listen to him and will be willing to hear the gospel from his lips. He doesn't want Timothy to be a hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I find that incredible. I don't know what Timothy thought about that, but what an incredible thing. He didn't need to have him circumcised, but he did because he didn't want the fact he wasn't circumcised to be a barrier to the gospel. Now, here's the challenging question. What is there in our lives, in our church, where the way we live is a barrier to people hearing the gospel? For Timothy, that was costly. Earlier, I gave the example about that church in that other country that was just culturally totally different to everyone around them. It is a very crucial and important question to ask, how are we like that? In what areas do we set barriers up that do not need to be there? In what way do we place a barrier so people can't hear the gospel? How are we not being a good voice of hope? Perhaps one simple thing is maybe the language that we use. I mean, at times, do we use unhelpful spiritual language that unless you're part of the club and know the code, you just do not understand what we're talking about? I don't know, that's one thing. Maybe there are many things. And it would do us good to all think long and hard about that, to think about barriers that exist in our lives stopping people hearing the gospel. We need to be as radical as Timothy and Paul in making sure that nothing is a barrier that doesn't need to be a barrier. At the beginning, we talked about sufficiency and necessity. Let's give God our praise today that we're saved and rescued not by 80% grace, not by 90% grace, not by 95% grace, not by 99.99999% grace. But today, let's rejoice that he has rescued us by 100% grace, not by works. It is faith from first to last.